Well, you should already be at our scripture for this morning, as Michael just read for you again. Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here, we have the Beatitudes. In our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, this is the portion that we are studying, and we have kind of slowed down a little bit in our study. We generally take paragraphs or whole sections of Scripture and exposit those, explaining the Scripture and applying it as the Lord enables us to do that. But here in the Beatitudes, we've slowed down. We're taking one verse at a time, and we're looking in detail about each of these things that God teaches us through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Beatitudes teach what Jesus describes here in these verses. What he describes is what a disciple of his looks like. A true disciple of Jesus is described by these things. Remember in verse 1, it says that he went up on the mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And so Jesus is teaching here about the kingdom of heaven, but he is specifically teaching disciples and describing what a disciple should be. Jesus teaches what we are to be before he teaches what we are to do. I must remind us that the Beatitudes are not goals that we as humans should aim for, but instead these are gifts from God by his transforming grace that will characterize those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who know Christ, those who are his disciples, will be characterized and will be growing in these things that Jesus teaches us here in the Beatitudes. If you are working hard to pursue these qualities without first being born of God by his Holy Spirit, without first coming into his kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, then you will end up just simply being frustrated by trying to do what Jesus, or to be what Jesus has said for us to be here in these verses. You'll probably end up declaring that, well, Christianity just doesn't work, because you are seeking to embrace the character that is set forth in the Beatitudes in your own power rather than depending on the grace of God in Christ to produce these things in you. The first of these Beatitudes, first three of these, really express a common purpose. The purpose for these is that they teach a disciple of Jesus that in order to come to be a disciple of Jesus and to grow as a disciple of Jesus, we must recognize our great need for the grace of God. We are in desperate need of God's grace. In the first Beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was teaching us that the man or woman who is truly on the pathway to blessing from God is the one who realizes that he or she has nothing at all to offer God. We simply come as poor sinners in need of God's mercy, in need of his grace, in need of his forgiveness. We come poor in spirit. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who come to him in their desperate need. The second Beatitude builds on the first. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And Jesus' disciples are not only those who come to him in their abject poverty of their souls, but they also come in genuine sorrow and mourning over the sin that has caused them to be in such abject poverty of their soul. Jesus promised that those who mourn over their sin in this way will be comforted. Why are we comforted? Because God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in Christ. The comfort that we have in Him. So today we come to the third beatitude. We won't rightly understand the beatitude that Jesus teaches us today in verse 5 unless we understand the one in verse 3 and the one in verse 4. People who truly recognize the poverty of their souls before God, who truly mourn over the grievousness of their sin before God, are people who will have a proper perspective of themselves in relation to God and in relation to other people. They know that they cannot stand before God with any kind of pride or self-assertiveness. They no longer see themselves as having any right to self-control or to be in control of everything in my life myself. They simply submit to the rightful rule of Jesus Christ in their lives. I think the simplest way to put it is like this. It is a true knowledge of ourselves and of God that tames us. We no longer come to God with a demanding, self-serving, self-exalting attitude. Rather, we stop thinking about ourselves altogether. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And as we did with the other two Beatitudes, I want to simply ask two questions of this verse today. One, what does it mean to be meek? What is the Bible talking about here when it says, "Blessed are the meek"? Happy are the meek. Fortunate are the meek. Receiving a blessing from God are those who are meek. Of all of the Beatitudes, I suspect that this is the one that is most easily misunderstood. Somehow along the way, we have learned to associate oftentimes the word meekness with weakness, so that we understand Jesus might be saying something like, "Well, blessed are the passive," or "blessed are the victims," or "blessed are the wimps." And that's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. The Greek adjective that's translated meek is the word praus. It's one that means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. It describes a person who is not overly impressed by a sense of their own self-importance, but instead one who is gentle, humble, lowly, one who defers, one who is considerate or mild. Meekness is not only the opposite of pride, like I've suggested, but it's also the opposite of stubbornness, of fierceness, or vengefulness. It's the opposite of a self-will toward God and of ill will toward men. In classical Greek, the word praus was used to describe a lame or a gentle animal. maybe a horse, a colt that had been broken so that it could be controlled by its rider. It was no longer unbroken. It was no longer wild. It was no longer in control of its own motions, but its motions were under the control of the rider. An unbroken colt would be dangerous, but a gentle animal is one that could be controlled, is tame. Another way that that word was used was that it was used as a gentle medicine or a soothing medicine. Medicine can do you good or it can do you harm. Medicine that's too strong can be worse than the disease, right? It can kill you. But medicine that is proper, that is gentle, that is soothing, medicine that is under the control of the one who administers it and does it properly, is medicine that is helpful. This is the word, soothing medicine. It was used of a mild or a soft word. Like Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, or a meek answer turns away wrath. It was used of a gentle voice. That is a voice that where it's not controlled by just undue passions and emotions, but a voice that is under control. You know, oftentimes when we get upset, our voice goes up a number of decibels because we're out of control. A gentle voice, a meek voice, is one that is able to control the passions and the anger or the other things that would cause us to let our voice get out of control. All of those ideas imply the idea of not of weakness, but of strength. A strong animal that is able to be controlled by a little bit and bridle. Right? A soothing, strong medicine, but it's administered by properly under control and it's helpful. These controlling passions that we have, but they are under the control of our mind that can bring him out of our mouth in a gentle and quiet way. So these ideas imply the idea of strength or power brought under control. William Barclay gives an amplified version of this beatitude. He says, "Oh, the bliss of the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct, impulse, and passion under control because he himself is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and his own weaknesses, for such a man is a king among men." Meekness has a twofold focus, you may have noticed. It involves our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Meekness is an inward grace that is expressed in outward behavior toward other people. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, "Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. Therefore, it is two things. It is my attitude towards myself, and it is an expression of that in my relationship to others." D.A. Carson has defined it as a controlling desire to see others' interests ahead of my own, or God's interests ahead of my own. Many scholars believe that Jesus' words in this beatitude are a reflection of Psalm 37, verse 11. We read that earlier in our worship service where he said, the psalmist David says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Psalm 37, in that psalm, David is focusing clearly upon trusting and submitting himself to the Lord, setting God on the throne of his life. And as we read that psalm earlier, did you hear in that psalm what is involved in meekness? At the end of that psalm, in verse 9 and in verse 11, he says it twice, they shall inherit the earth, the meek shall inherit the earth. But what are the characteristics of the person who is like that, who will inherit the earth, who has that blessing from God? Well, David says it is to trust in the Lord. Verse 3 and 4, it says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness, delight yourself also in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. It is to trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to him, rest in him. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord. It's to wait patiently, to hope in the Lord. It says, wait patiently for the Lord, do not fret. It's not being overcome by worry and fretfulness and anxiety over what other people say or do or things that happen to us, because we know that God is in control. And so the psalmist says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity. We are to be actively doing good, as it says in verse 3, and feeding on God's faithfulness, as it says there. And we are to be trusting in him to give us the desires of our heart, as he says in verse 4. We're to be depending on him to bring to pass and to bring us to righteousness in verses 5 and 6. Plainly, as David shows us in this psalm, a truly meek man or woman is the one who has removed self from the throne and has allowed God his rightful rule in our lives. This is the essential dynamic, I think, of true meekness. A willing submission to the rule of God in your life. Such a person who has surrendered his life to the throne of God exhibits meekness in that we are submitted to the will of God instead of insisting on my own will to be done. Jesus demonstrated this for us when he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 3, verse 38. And as Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus taught us to pray that way, didn't he? In chapter 6 of Matthew here, as we get a little further in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will teach us what we call the Lord's Prayer, where he teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A truly meek person no longer seeks his own will, but the will of God. And they demonstrate true meekness. We would demonstrate true meekness by the fact that we are submitted to the will of God, which is shown in the Word of God. That we submit ourselves to the Word of God. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and of the overflow of wickedness, and receive, listen to this, with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. A person who is meek is a person who receives the word of God and submits to the word of God, so that we become not only hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, as James would say. The Bible gives us some great examples of what it looks like to be meek in God's sight. We could talk about Abraham. We could talk about David. But the one in the Old Testament that is mentioned as meek is Moses. He's a great example of meekness. Now, when you think of Moses, you think of this man, this mighty giant of a man of God. He is, God didn't speak to Moses the way he did to anyone else, to any of his prophets. In fact, God says, I speak to him as face to face, plainly, not in dark sayings. God permitted Moses to see his form and to hear from him directly. Moses, who saw him at the burning bush, who heard his voice, who saw his glory. And God commissioned Moses to be the one who would deliver his people from their slavery in Egypt. He would use Moses to call down plagues upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. We think of Moses as a great and powerful man, and yet the Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And the word humble there in that verse is translated into the Greek as praus, the same word that Matthew uses here in verse 5 for meek. Blessed are the meek. The man Moses was very meek, more than all the men on the face of the earth. Well, the situation that calls for this verse in Numbers chapter 12 is when Moses was having this contention with his brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam. They had spoken against Moses and had risen up against him because he had married a Cushite, a woman from Ethiopia. They were offended at his decision to marry this foreign woman, and they took this as an opportunity to oppose the authority that God had given to Moses as the leader of his people. And they took it as an opportunity to elevate themselves. In fact, they said in Numbers 12:2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So the Lord heard this challenge that Aaron and Miriam had made to Moses and to God's authority through Moses. And he called Aaron and Miriam and Moses together to himself, and he appeared to them in a pillar of cloud, and in anger, God rebuked Aaron and Miriam by describing this unique relationship that he had with Moses. And God struck Miriam with leprosy so that she became white as snow, the Bible says. And when Aaron saw that, he immediately confessed the foolishness of his rebellion, and he pleaded with Moses not to lay this sin upon them. And Moses cried out to God for her and for Aaron, and God healed her in response to that request of Moses. So as we think about this incident, we see that Moses did not respond to the challenge to his authority by trying to defend himself. He didn't call down judgment of God upon Aaron and Miriam, the plagues that God had put upon Egypt. He didn't call them upon Abraham. On Aaron and Miriam. No. Instead, he trusted God and he allowed God to vindicate him. He didn't speak in his own defense. He waited on the Lord, trusted in him committed his way to the Lord. And once God had vindicated him, then Moses mercifully prayed for those who had opposed him. Considering the greatness of God's unique relationship with Moses, I think that the scripture is right when it says that he truly was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Of course, the greatest example of meekness comes from the New Testament. Could we ever find a greater person that has ever lived than our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. He is God enfleshed in human body, living as God among us, the very Son of God, with a unique relationship to His Father that He had had from all eternity. The one who was completely controlled and lived in by the Holy Spirit who anointed Him in His baptism. He's the one whose coming was prophesied with these words, as Matthew shows us in Matthew 21:5. He writes this, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly." That word lowly, by the way, is again that word praus, meek. "Behold, your king is coming to you lowly, meek, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." John MacArthur points out that in whatever way various groups of people expected the Messiah to come, they did not anticipate him coming humbly and meekly. The idea of a meek Messiah leading meek people was far from any of their concepts of the messianic kingdom. The Jews understood military power and miracle power, but they did not understand the power of meekness. Paul writes about the meekness with which the Son of God came into this world in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us to have the same attitude, of meekness and humility that Jesus Christ had. And he writes this, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Bible tells us how deeply Jesus' own meekness was displayed on the cross. He was the Son of God in human flesh, and yet as they crucified him with mocking and insults and nails being driven through his hands and stripped bare and humiliated upon the cross, Jesus prayed for them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Apostle Peter wrote about Jesus saying that we should follow his example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Could you find a greater example of meekness than that displayed by the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see how true meekness begins before God and is expressed in our relationships with other people? If we were truly meek before God, we would, for example, cease from placing our own interests before the interests of others. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he goes on to explain, as I read those verses earlier, about Christ and his meekness and humility. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the meek man is not proud of himself. He does not in any sense glory in himself. He does not make demands for his position, his privileges, his possessions, his status of life. He's not always on the defensive. When a man becomes meek, he has finished with all of that. He is no longer worries about himself or about what other people would say. The man who is truly meek never pities himself or is sorry for himself. To be meek, in other words, means you have finished with yourself. There would be a great willingness of those who are meek to love and to bear patiently with the faults of others. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which with you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, meekness. With long suffering, he says, bearing with one another in love. And so a good definition of meekness is a humble manner toward God and others that is expressed in patient, long-suffering that is motivated by love. That's Jesus, isn't it? And that ought to be us. Meekness involves a willingness and a readiness to forgive those who have wronged us. Resentment and bitterness are just incompatible with meekness. And along with this, there would be a readiness to refrain from returning evil for evil, from being vengeful, because vengeance belongs to God. Meekness doesn't sound easy, does it? That's a really tough one, I think. True meekness is strength brought under control, under submission to God, with the self dethroned and God in his right place. It's an outward expression of that inward grace, a humble manner toward others that expressed in long suffering and love. And now Jesus' promise for those who are meek is what? How are the meek blessed? Well, Jesus tells us that they are blessed in the second half of the verse. For they shall inherit the earth. The word they there is in the emphatic position. And like we said in the other ones, it simply means this. They and they only are the ones who will inherit the earth. And this is the surprising turnaround in this beatitude. The very thing that the movers and shakers of this world are seeking to gain, the earth. Instead, is given to those who refrain from moving and shaking. The very attitude that the high and mighty ones of this world scorn, this meekness, is the very attitude that the Son of God rewards above all things. Charles Spurgeon explains how the blessing the meek, he writes, blessed are the gentle, those who are ready to be thought nothing of. They are lowly minded and ready to give up their portion in the earth, and therefore it shall come back to them. They neither boast nor contend nor exult over others. They are heirs of all the good which God has created on the face of the earth. In their meekness, they are like their king, and they shall reign with him. To inherit something means that someone is giving something to us on the basis of our relationship with them. Right? It's not something we earn. It's something we get because we're related to that person who's giving the inheritance. The Bible tells us that God has appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. And because we are in Christ, we share in His inheritance. Paul writes that we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and he says in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The meek inherit the earth because they are joint heirs with Christ, and he inherits all things. We see this in two ways. First, there's a sense in which the meek inherit the earth even in the here and now. We already have this inheritance in one sense. How do Christians inherit the earth in this present life? Well, I would submit to you that the only people who are truly satisfied on this earth are those who know this character quality of meekness. For they have come to the point of deep satisfaction in what God has provided for them. They're not asserting their own rights or complaining about their circumstances or selfishly grabbing more in life. Instead, they have learned to be content and to submit themselves to the will of God in what He has given. Paul writes that all things are ours. That is to say, they are our possession right now. He wrote to the Corinthians, who were prone to focus on the greatness of the movers and shakers among them. And he said, Therefore let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life for death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. He wrote to them and told them that he and the other apostles are having nothing but possessing everything. In Christ we have everything, and we lack nothing. But there's also a future culmination of this promise. They shall inherit the earth. It's a reminder that however long we are in this life, and whatever circumstances we have, good or bad, it's not over for the meek. The best is yet to come. The whole creation, the Bible says, is groaning and travailing until now in anticipation of that day, the redemption of our bodies and this new creation, a new life that we will have in Christ when He comes again. That is our inheritance in Jesus Christ, and it will be forever and ever. Jesus gave this startling promise to His disciples in Matthew chapter 19. He said, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on His throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. The meek are the only ones who inherit the earth. They are the ones who are truly rich. So how then do we grow in meekness. I want to be that way. I want to be that one who's blessed by God in this way. Don't you? Well, first of all, we remember that this beatitude builds on the other two, right? First, we come poor in spirit, recognizing our bankrupt condition before God because of our sin. We mourn over our sin that has offended God and has alienated us from Him. And then, because of that, we are able to view ourselves with a proper perspective, right? Ephesians 2:1 says that apart from Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're in a hopeless situation. Meekness involves admitting the truth of God's evaluation of us. We admit the poverty of our soul, we mourn over our sin, and we trust in God's mercy through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and who was raised from the dead. And when we do that, God says that we have been raised with Christ from the dead, and we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. We become the heir of all things because we submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Second, if we want to be truly meek, we must learn from Jesus. Jesus said of Himself, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle." The word is meek. "I am gentle, meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." We need to look often on the meekness of Christ. We must first come to Christ and roll our burdens onto Christ. And then we yield to Him by taking His yoke upon ourselves. When an ox accepted the yoke, it modeled meekness. It was still a very powerful animal, but its power was under the control of another. Jesus is saying, "I want you to be yoked together with Me, so that side by side we walk in life as one." And as you yield to My yoke, you will learn My meekness. And you will gradually become meek yourself. We also discover that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Jesus says, "Give Me your burdens, and I will give you rest." The more we learn of Jesus, the more we become like Him. And the more we become like Him, the more of His own perfect meekness will be displayed in us. Finally, we become meek by walking in the Spirit. True meekness is not a natural trait. It is the gift of God. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Paul says in Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness." The word is meekness, self-control. Have you ever come to Jesus and laid the burden of your sin and your guilt before Him? Have you taken His yoke upon you so that He is your Lord and Master, leading you and teaching you daily? Have you believed on Jesus Christ, His death on the cross to forgive your sins, and His resurrection from the dead to give you a new life? Are you born again by the Spirit of God? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you and produce in you the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, which is meekness? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word today. Oh Lord, how we need this word from you. We are too often seeking after our own way and defending ourselves and putting ourselves above others. And how desperately we need the meekness of Christ to be displayed in our lives. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that has not yet trusted Christ, who has not yet had their sins forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life and the Holy Spirit to dwell within them, Father, today I pray that they would be born again, believing on Jesus, trusting in Him completely, so that our self is off the throne and Christ is on the throne. Lord, today do your work in the hearts of people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.